Paying attention to the men in the rafters. We have a leak in our ceiling, and it's a little bit difficult to find it unless we look at it when it's actually leaking. So if you were to hear them, hopefully they won't come through along with the stuff. If they do, then be a healing. No, probably not. Please turn with me to Psalm 58. Psalm 58, and stand with me if you would. I'm going to read the entire psalm. And we're going to work our way through it this morning. Psalm 58. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. In heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. Wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like a venom of a serpent, like a cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriage of a woman which never sees the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Be seated. We're working our way through various psalms, and we're getting a feel, an understanding of what it means to walk with God, to express our hearts to God. We started off with Psalm 1, which is a psalm expressing the way of the blessed, the way of the wicked, and how God works through His Word to bring about the blessed way. Then we move to Psalm 63, which speaks of an earnest desiring for God, a passion to know Him. And then to Psalm 13, which is a lament, an honest cry to the Lord when things are difficult. I've chosen this psalm, Psalm 58, in this progression purposely because the same psalmist who cries out to be delight in God's Word and be like a tree firmly planted in the streams of water, same psalmist who cries out to the Lord, I want to know you and be intimate with you, I want to love you, the same psalmist who cries out and says, God, I'm struggling, I'm wrestling, help me, is the same psalmist who writes here and says, God, break out of the teeth of my enemies. Will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. It's the same psalmist. And so as we begin to understand this book of Psalms, it's important for us to be able to read Psalms like this and understand what does he mean. How do we enter in this kind of expression of rejoicing in God's judgment and God's vengeance? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. How do we rejoice in righteous judgment of God? How do we enter? Can we pray this? How would we go about saying something like this? What is the psalmist actually saying? I'd like to say at the outset, we easily forget the holiness of God. We easily forget His intention, His fixed purpose to judge sin. We are in great need of remembering the reality of judgment that we might rejoice in God's grace and call on others to throw themselves on His mercy. I believe that that is what we will pull from this psalm this morning. The fact that it is good, right, for the true believer to rejoice in God's righteous judgment of sin so that his love for God is strengthened and his passion for evangelism is increased. We need to learn what it is to rejoice in God's judgment, and how it is that that drives us to live for God, to love God, and drives us out into the world to portray and call, to portray the truth of God and call others to come to know Him. A little bit of background before we actually get into the text. The author of this psalm is David. The purpose of the psalm, it says in the inscription at the beginning, it says that it is for the choir director. So we know that this, amazingly enough, was a song that was to be sung in public worship. They're going to sing, break, shatter the teeth of my enemies. I rejoice in your vengeance. They're going to proclaim this. They're going to sing it with the choirs and put it to music. When was the last time we sang a song like that? Like we were waiting for that one, all right? We had Psalm 63. We put that one to music, and we sing now, and it sounds beautiful. I'm waiting for, you know, dipping our, or sing, putting our feet in the blood of the wicked. We'll let John work on that one for next week. It's going to be a little bit difficult, but this was meant for public worship. So we need to know how it is that we worship in God's judgment, in God's vengeance upon the ungodly. How are we going to do this? But that's what this psalm was for. It was for the choir director. So interesting, it says it is set to the theme of do not destroy. It's also very interesting. The whole idea here is that God is judging the ungodly, but that we desire that he would not judge us. That's the idea of it's set to a particular theme. Apparently there was a whole set of thematic music centered around the idea of God not destroying the righteous, bringing his vengeance upon the wicked. Again, we don't have that section in our hymnal. It's set to do not destroy. We don't have that one, but it's here. This is a hymnal, and that's what it is. For the choir director, set to Tasheth, which is set to do not destroy. And then it is called a Mikvah of David. Now, exactly what that term means, we don't know. We have lost the kind of the syllabus that would help us to understand Hebrew musical terms. We don't know. It's not in Jewish history, nowhere. The best that we can determine is that perhaps this has to do with a personal prayer, something that was personal, something that sprung from the heart, that was taken in deep distress, or taken with deep feeling. Clearly, it didn't remain personal because then it was expressed throughout the rest of the congregation. So it is, the author is David, the purpose is to be sung in corporate worship, it is a musical term, the theme is do not destroy, and it is a personal prayer that is lifted up before the Lord. And the type of psalm, then finally, is sometimes called an imprecatory psalm. Big word for a psalm that brings down or calls down God's judgment. That's an imprecatory psalm. So you're reading along, and all of a sudden he's saying, judge my enemies, and you're like, how do I read it? It's interesting. Oftentimes you'll notice that if people are reading psalms, or maybe even you yourself, you read the part about longing for God and loving God, and then he starts talking about dashing the enemies on the rocks. You kind of skip over that. You're like, oh, that's not very edifying. And you jump to the next, and you go down, and then you rejoice. And put all together, all this is Scripture. So it all comes as a whole, as a package, the idea that we can breathe, or certainly that the psalmist is breathing wrathful indignation at wrongdoing, expresses the belief that God will soon act in swift, summary, and startling justice. That's the imprecatory psalm. God, judge the wicked. And an expectation that God will do that in vindication of the righteous. There are seven of these psalms officially in Scripture, although we find the language a lot in the psalms themselves. So it may not be an entire psalm that's imprecatory. You will run across the language of calling down God's judgment often. What are we going to do with this? How are we going to see that it is good and right for the true believer to rejoice in God's righteous judgment of sin so that his love for God is strengthened and his passion for evangelism is increased? Well, first, we're going to learn what it means to expose the sin of the wicked. That's A. That's what the psalmist does. In our own hearts and minds, and even as we come together in corporate worship, we're going to learn what it means to expose the evil of the wicked. And notice what he says of them. He asks several questions, and then he answers the questions. The questions are in verse 1, the answer is in verse 2. And really, he identifies three aspects of evilness of the wicked. One, the wicked are unrighteous in judgment. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge rightly, O sons of men? First, he says, it's very, very interesting. If you are reading in the ESV or the NIV, it will say judges. It may say judges. All right. So the word O gods doesn't refer to, as in spiritual gods, it refers to great men among the people, and most likely it refers to those who judge. Those who stand in positions of judgment, in places of power, in the nation of Israel, most likely being referred to here, he's asking them, do you speak righteousness? Do you judge uprightly? And then in verse 2 he answers, no, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. Deuteronomy 16:18, speaking of the importance of judging righteously, which these judges were violating, Deuteronomy 16:18 says, you shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving to you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not extort justice, you shall not be partial, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. The whole idea that those who were given the very task of determining what is right and good in Israel were violating that task by speaking and judging unrighteously should cause us, it caused the psalmist, and when we see these things in our time, it should cause us to be grieved. It should cause us to have a righteous indignation that those who are called to judge righteously are in fact doing the exact opposite. As we will see, although David is responding directly to his nation, this is most likely national injustice, the first application for us, and we'll deal with this a little bit later as well, that we're looking to the people of God now, which is the church. Our first place that we would look and be indignant over the fact that the wicked are unrighteous in judgment is that somehow in our own churches, in the people of God, that there would be unrighteousness. And there is. There's unrighteousness in churches, unrighteousness in those who are supposed to be making godly decisions and righteous judgments. And oftentimes, they are not. Now, of course, we know that extends out into the secular ungodly world. We understand that. begins at home. It begins here in the church. It began for David in the nation of Israel, who were God's chosen people. And so as he responds to this national unrighteousness of the judges, we would begin as believers to respond to the unrighteousness that we see in the church, in those who are called to make righteous judgments. Secondly, we see that the wicked are unrighteous in heart. These wicked men are unrighteous in judgment. But the real problem stems, and we'll see it even further in this psalm, the real problem stems from their heart. As no, you, in heart you work unrighteousness. So they can't speak what is righteous. They can't judge uprightly. They can't make godly determinations between right and wrong because their own hearts are tainted. Their own hearts are evil. They work unrighteousness. Very powerful term. Their heart is a factory churning out unrighteous thoughts, unrighteous attitudes, unrighteous desires. Jeremiah 22:16. Speaking of, again, unrighteous judges within the nation, unrighteous leaders, he pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. It is well. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Your eyes and your heart are intent only on your dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood and on practicing oppression and extortion. That's the heart of the wicked. They're going to get their own way. They're going to manipulate. They're going to use the nation, use their influence to get what they want. And again, that translates to our day and age and those who enter within the church to get what they want out of it. They will manipulate, they will use the people of God for their own fame, for their own gain, with nothing in their heart that is for the people, but is for themselves. Their hearts are unrighteous. But of course, this always translates into unrighteous action. Number three, the wicked are unrighteous in action. They're unrighteous in judgment, the way they determine right and wrong. They're unrighteous in their heart, their factories of sinfulness. And then three, they're unrighteous then in their actions. He says, on earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. Now justice is supposed to do what? Weigh between right and wrong and deal justly with what is wrong, rightly judging it, and dealing justly with what is right, honoring and rewarding it. Instead, they're weighing out how it is that they can pour out their own violence, their own injustice on people. So instead of weighing what is right and wrong and doing what is right, they are weighing the evilness of their own hearts and then dealing out retribution to people. Again, we look at this and we say, well, who is that evil? We are. We are. We're just about to see, apart from Christ, this is us. It's not some stylized, extra wicked people. These are really bad, and they're worse than normal wicked people. These are normal wicked people, people apart from God. And that's wickedness. Those who have no heart, no desire to bring God glory, that's a wicked person. And every wicked person in heart and ultimately in action could be described in these verses. Although they do not do every evil, wicked thing they could. This is their heart and their intent and their desire. This is men apart from God, apart from Christ. But we expose evil of the wicked by recognizing that they are unrighteous in judgment, recognizing that they are unrighteous in heart, recognizing that they are unrighteous in action, and that this is wrong, that this should not be the way that God's people act. This should never happen in God's nation for David and in God's people for us, in the church for us. This violates God's intent and purpose for his people, intent and purpose for those in power and those who rule. They are to be righteous. Going even deeper. And certainly not without intent. And by the work of the Spirit, we're going to go even further underneath as the Spirit writes through David these words. That he says this, to understand the character of the wicked, that's B. Number one there is that the wicked from the moment of conception. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. And here's another thing we need to remember. This is very important. It's something that is totally overlooked in society in general today, but often can be overlooked even in the doctrines of the church, that men are wicked from conception. They're not wicked somehow only once they do wicked acts. They're not somehow good men who are perverted by society or perverted by other people and go astray. They're wicked from the beginning. This is going to be the basis of God's judgment, so we have to see this. If you don't understand the nature of wickedness, you certainly cannot rejoice in its punishment. You're going to view it as, well, we're good men. They just went a little bit astray, a little bit off, so why is God judging them? And whole theologies are written around this. How can a God of love send people who are pretty good, just made a few mistakes, can he send them to hell? Well, God doesn't do that. He never sends people who are pretty good and just made a few mistakes to hell. He sends people who are totally depraved to hell. He sends people who, where there was nothing good in them, he sends them into eternal punishment. But you will find seemingly solid biblical theologies that start with this idea that somehow man was okay, tainted maybe by his world, and how can God bring judgment upon him? How would that be just? Well, it's just because man is wicked from the womb. He's wicked from the moment that he was conceived. Now, interestingly, David calls the wicked as they are corrupt, they are estranged from the womb. Set apart, strangers, odd would be that word. Estranged from the womb. He says a similar thing about himself in Psalm 51:5. Look there. I don't think we're in any way out of bounds in taking this to its intent, which is that every man is wicked as he comes into the world. And David is now looking at the fruit of that wickedness and tracing it back to where it actually came from. Psalm 51, verse 5. David says this about himself. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. See, that David sees himself as having come into the world that way, having been conceived that way. Something has to happen then to cause that to change. And that's not the purpose of this psalm. But understand that David knows that. He's tracing wickedness back to its source, that we come in guilty for Adam's sin. Adam sinned in the garden. God takes that guilt and puts it on us as Adam was the representative of the race. And we also inherit his tainted nature, it says in Romans chapter 5. We come in guilty under Adam's sin and tainted with a sinful nature. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 puts it very clearly. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And speaks of the fact that we are all, by nature, children of wrath. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Among them, we all formerly lived. It understands the same concept that Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 2, that we all were that way, that we all were the wicked. And unless something changes, unless God breaks into our condition, then we will express that wickedness as fully as we are allowed. And that is what he is calling God's judgment upon in Psalm 58. So the wicked are wicked from the moment of conception. All men are conceived in sin, under Adam's guilt, and infected with his sinful nature. Secondly, we are wicked from the moment of birth. There's a bit of a distinction here. So we come in already tainted in guilt and with a tainted nature. And once we are born, what happens? We exercise all of that. It's not like we're waiting to see. We come in as clean slates. Maybe we won't sin. Maybe this person will make it without sinning even a couple of hours. A young child never makes it without sinning. They come in sinful. They come in selfish. They come in without any desire to please God. And as they get older, as they gain more reason, they simply express it more clearly. All of you who are parents already know this. I'm preaching to the choir. Because your children are selfish the moment they come out. They begin to scream to have their own needs met. You think, oh, it's just a little baby. It's not. How can that be selfishness? We know from God's Word. Indeed, that even the littlest come in already tainted, already expressing their sinful nature, and God must burst into their situation to change them. Isaiah 53:6. Really, with the end of verse 3 of Psalm 58, those who speak lies go astray from birth. Psalm 53:6, all of us like sheep on astray, same word. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So we see that the wicked are wicked because of a problem that has come upon them as a result of Adam's sin passed down to them, and now they always exercise it, and God must judge that, as we will see. It goes on to talk more about their evil. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, a cobra that stops up its ear so it does not hear the voice of the charmers or skillful casters. Well, so he calls these wicked men, he says they are like serpents, and when they bite, they inject with poison, and it kills and destroys. And kind of going back to that idea that this is all of us, you might be remembering when we went through Romans chapter 3 and talked about the depravity of man, that a very similar phrase was used. Turn there, Romans chapter 3. This is actually also a quote from Psalm 84. I believe this is what the Apostle Paul, as he was meditating on these Psalms, and the Holy Spirit was working in his heart, this is what he had in mind when he was writing Romans chapter 3. which is really the definitive chapter on the depravity of man, the fact that man is sinful to the core, that every part of him is tainted, he is evil in every part of his being, even though he may not enact all the evil that he possibly can. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Listen, very similar to our psalm. The throat is an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. Summary statement, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is who wicked men are. All men are, in fact, wicked underneath the eyes and judgment of the holy God. Well, again, lest you think that perhaps these terms go a little bit far, how could the psalmist call someone, you know, a snake, a venomous serpent who injects poison? Well, consider John the Baptist. He came as the forerunner of Christ in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you snakes, you serpents, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're not here for repentance. You're here to try to vindicate yourselves." And you might remember the words of Christ as he spoke to the religious leaders of his day, those who should have been caring for the nation of Israel, much like those mentioned in this psalm, and instead were destroying it. He called them whitewashed tombs. They were full of dead men's bones. Evil is sinful, it's serious, and it taints us to the core. It brings upon us and all men the wrath of holy God. Notice even further in verse 5, speaking of the problem with the wicked, not only is their nature tainted, not only are they unable, or even from birth they begin to sin, they start telling lies, essentially the moment they come out of the womb and they can begin to voice any true speech, because they literally refuse to hear any reproof. A cobra that stops up its ear, it does not hear the voice of the charmer or a skillful caster of spells. This snake is evil to the extent that he hears or may hear the truth or may hear something that is right, something that would change him from his evil way, with the illustration being the snake as it bobs and weaves before the charmer as he moves back and forth. It's likely more the motion of the charmer even than the music, because it has been determined that I believe all snakes are actually deaf. Remember, this is a metaphor. It's an illustration. So as the farmer plays on the flute, and as he sways back and forth, and as the snake is mesmerized by that, these wicked men go so far as refusing to ever be corrected by truth. And of course, that is the nature of the sinful condition. And that is what keeps a wicked man wicked. When he hears the truth, he does not respond to God. He refuses to respond to the truth he hears. His heart remains hard. And so these wicked men, even having heard the truth, the illustration, refused to change. And therefore, even more so do they bring upon themselves the judgment of God. They have heard. They have been rebuked. They refuse to change. You see the full taintedness of these wicked ones. Judgments are wicked. Their hearts are wicked. Their actions are wicked. They are wicked from the womb. Inside the womb, they are wicked. When they are born, they begin to do wicked things. And when they are confronted with truth, they refuse to change. Again, who is that? Every man apart from Christ. Every man. So these are not simply hypothetical wicked, super wicked, wicked only of David's day. These are all men who do not respond to God's work in their heart. All men who do not respond to his truth given to them. So now, where does David go from that? He goes to see to appeal to God to judge the wicked. So he states their wicked condition, reveals the truth of their character, and then he goes to appeal to God to judge them. In verse 6, O God, shatter the teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions. Before we move on to calling for God's judgment, I want us for a moment to consider the exposing of our own wickedness in those first 5 verses. 1, consider the nature of your life. Does it in any way reflect the nature of what I have just laid out in those verses that David laid out for wicked men? Not you. Is that your heart? Do you truly do things only for yourself? Looking good on the outside. Certainly these leaders in Israel sought to look good on the outside. Certainly the Pharisees whitewashed their tomb. Are you a whitewashed tomb with men's bones inside? Are you a venomous snake who will not listen? Is that you? You may sit here and that could be you. Don't just brush by this, eager to judge the external wicked, eager to cast aspersions on those you see that do wicked things to you. Don't move by this until you look at your own heart. That is one of the ways in which you use an imprecatory psalm. Would God, or would the psalmist, be calling down God's judgment on me? You need to use it for that. Personally, where are you? I'm not a snake. If you haven't responded to Christ, if your heart is to gain only your own way and to manipulate things for your own purposes, you are. If that is the pattern of your life, and I didn't say it, Scripture does. This is what we are called consistently throughout Scripture. So personally, but also about our church. The church and its leaders should never be characterized by this kind of wickedness, ever. We must not have leaders like this. We must not have people like this in our church. They must be confronted and dealt with, and we'll talk about that later. But where is our church? Where are you within it? And how do we as an individual church work this out and then seek to see this implemented in the church of God, in our nation, and in our world? And then lastly, recognize the wickedness in society. And we should recognize the moral evil, and be grieved at the pain and difficulty caused by ungodly men, and long for them to choose a different course. Although, as we will see, our first and primary goal is here, because you cannot change the course of ungodly men until their hearts have been changed. It will not change. So our greatest means of dealing with all of this, personal wickedness and wickedness in the church and wickedness in society, is the strengthening of the church of God to accomplish its mission of discipleship. You want to change evil? You want to be able to see these wicked men change? You want to cry out at the wickedness you see? Then get involved in the church. Start serving in the church. Start discipling. Start working. Start loving. Start seeing this body strong and secure. Crying out against the wickedness you see everywhere out there and refusing to be involved here is self-defeating. This is where it changes. It changes in the people of God. Personally, in the church itself, and in society itself. Remember, David was the king of the chosen theocracy, the nation of Israel. He was called to change things by changing the theocracy, which often involved Israel itself being used as the hand of physical judgment upon other nations, killing them physically because of their sin. Radical switch in the New Testament is that we're not called to kill people physically because of their sin. We're not called to work out justice through the secular governmental system. Because there is no theocracy, we are called to work it out through the church and accomplishing the mission of the church. Okay, now, we've exposed this wickedness, and maybe in your own heart some has been exposed, and maybe you're considering the nature of the church and how the church impacts society. I hope so. You could use a psalm to do that. Next, we're going to call down judgment. How do we do that? Appeal to God to judge the wicked. It says in verse 6, O God, Elohim, the great, the mighty, the powerful, the omnipotent God who can judge, who does judge, who is sovereign over all of the world. The names of God are important. Remember, when you see God, capital G-O-D, almost always, if you have the New American Standard, it's always referring to the word Elohim underlying that. And that's the beauty of the New American Standards. It's always going to be consistent. If they have God there, capital G-O-N-D, it's going to relate in the Hebrew to Elohim, which is the name of God as mighty, magnificent, omnipotent creator. So God, shatter the teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of the young, O Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. What name of God is that? Yahweh. The covenant God, the faithful God, the intimate personal God. So both aspects of God's nature are mentioned here when speaking of judgment on the wicked. One, God's greatness to bring about judgment, God's covenant faithfulness to live out his promise of judgment on the wicked and blessing for the righteous, as we will see. Even the names of God here indicate to us the nature of this judgment. The mighty God accomplishing his sovereign work of removing evil, being faithful to his promises to judge unrighteousness and bless righteousness. So he says, Oh God, shatter their teeth in their mouth, break out the fangs of young lions. So in order to kind of just put this in ways that we could maybe think about how we would ask God to judge righteousness, one, really that verse speaking of render them unable to destroy others. Render the wicked God, please, keep them from destroying other people. Break out fangs. Shatter the teeth so the cobra, he injects his poison through that, no longer has the ability to destroy because his teeth are broken. And he switches the metaphor in parallelism, just building on it, from the snake to the lion who rips and tears. But if he has no teeth, then he cannot destroy. Right? A toothless lion is of little fear to anyone. And I think probably along with that would go the claws either. Right? Because that might be a problem. All right, my cat runs around and you walk by, and if he's hungry in our house, he has learned, we're walking by, we haven't seen him for a while, he will innocently sit there and you walk by and he will pounce on you with his claws and rake them down your legs, right, to show you that he is hungry. Well, that's, and he will sometimes, the other day my wife walked by and he forgot the claws, he just chomped on her with his mouth. Of course, I think he ended up across the room. So on a much greater scale, of course, speaking of a lion that rips and tears and devours. And why would we not call out to God to ask Him to deliver those who are being ripped apart and destroyed by wickedness? We would not ask Him to render those powerless. And again, not talking primarily society. Again, we long for justice there. I'm talking about the destruction that is going on in the church of God today. There are leaders, are those that are in charge of the church that are like lions ripping them apart, destroying them, and no one is doing anything. That is the first place where this applies for us. God, render those who are destroying the people of God by leading them improperly, by literally eating them up, stealing their money, giving them false promises, playing upon their emotions, hyping them up to things that are not true. This whole Todd Bentley thing going on with these massive rallies have been going on day after day after day. A lion, and he needs his fangs broken. That's what needs to happen. He's destroying people. And that's what those things do. Hate. And you see all of so many of you watch your television shows, and the more extreme end, it's more obvious to us, but they need their fangs broken. They do. They're destroying the people of God. And so we pray that they would be unable to destroy others. Psalm 3:7, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Please remove their ability to destroy and to kill. 2, cause their influence to be minimal. Yes, let them flow away like water that runs off. We have an incredibly hard rain. It hasn't rained for a while. Oftentimes, that is not a blessing or a benefit, because the water just hits the ground and runs off and doesn't soak in the way that it needs to. There's too much of it at one time, and so it's not even of benefit. It says, the wicked be like that. Heavy rain that just runs off, the water disappears, and it's of no value to anyone. Of course, we would desire the influence of any wicked man would be minimal, and that God would minimize its danger, and God is capable of doing so. So these are things that we can pray. God would do this to those who are destroying the church. And then secondarily, as we extend that out into our love for the unbeliever, God would use the church to help those in higher places, in places of government and other things, to stop abusing the poor and the helpless. 3, frustrate their evil intent so that it's not effective. So let them be, when he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Probably better to see it as let his arrows be blunted. You shoot an arrow, and it's got a blunt end on it, just bounces off the target. It doesn't penetrate. And we pray that evil men, as they shoot the darts, and ultimately our enemy underneath that, the enemy of our soul, Satan, when he shoots his darts, they would be ineffective. I ask you, how is the only way that evil ultimately will be ineffective against men? When they take up what? The shield of faith, which means they must have on the armor, which means they must know Christ. Is the only way they will ultimately be protected. To frustrate their evil intent so that it is not effective. 4, let their own evil destroy them. Let them be like the snail that melts away as it goes along. Probably speaking of one, it could be kind of a word picture. As the snail goes over a rock, what does it leave behind? This trail of sludge. It almost looks like it is dissolving itself. Now, it's healthy, it's not. But once the sun comes out, what happens? It beats the snail. So you might have the shell and kind of a hollow, you know, piece of it, but it's baked, it's gone, there's nothing left. Well, the wicked, should we long that their own influence, their own evil, would be the thing that causes them to be consumed so that they don't consume others. Right? And again, we're going to get to the end as to how we do this and still long for their salvation. Right? But it is entirely appropriate to long that the evil would not being able to continue to destroy, and that they them would be carried away. Psalm 112:10, the wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and he will melt away. This is the judgment of God, and the desire of the wicked will perish. Number five, keep them from even getting started in evil. Oh God, keep them from even getting started in evil. And that's a very powerful image, like the miscarriages of a woman who never see the sun. Very powerful image. But wouldn't we desire this? Wouldn't we desire that no evil would even get started, that this desire evil would disappear, be done away with before they can even begin to destroy the people of God and then ultimately destroy others? This is the longing of the heart of one who hates evil the way God hates it. It hates when people are destroyed and marred by that evil, but hates most importantly when God's name and His glory are dragged through the mud as a result of evil men doing evil things. So we may pray, our kind of application here is we may pray to be delivered from evil. Remember the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. It's an appropriate and acceptable prayer as we seek that God would not allow evil to be effective and that He would do away with those who are destroying others in their evil. And we must always remember as we pray this, but there but for the grace of God go we. Please do not forget that. So part of your application here is remembering this is giving you the, David isn't picking up on his word and saying, oh, but by the way, remember this. And oh, by the way, remember this. Yes, judge the evil, but no, we're getting one piece of a song that points to one piece of God's hatred of sin. And a biblical perspective enables us to hold on to this while also remembering we were the wicked. And if not for God's grace, we would be the one upon whom God's judgment will fall. So we must remember that as we pray. And B, the next step is we proclaim God's judgment on the wicked. This is vital. This is vital. So although we want to expose their evil, we want to understand their character, we want to ask God to cause them to be ineffective, we also want to proclaim that God does judge the wicked. Verse 9, before your pots. Notice he switches here from crying out to God, a prayer, proclaiming what it is that God will do. This is God's judgment on the wicked. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, He will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. Translation from the ESV, which I think gets this in a little bit more understandable form. The sooner than your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether green or ablaze, may He sweep them away. Before the wicked can ultimately accomplish their purpose, judgment of God comes upon them. And here, I think, we're speaking not simply of temporal judgment, because the wicked are not always swept away before they are effective. We're looking here at the eternal judgment. It will not ultimately triumph. We must proclaim that to God's people and to the wicked. Your wickedness may happen for a time, and the scope of eternity is over in a moment. You will not enjoy your wickedness for eternity. You may ply it for a moment, and you will be destroyed for eternity. We must proclaim this, both to the wicked and to God's people. God will judge violently and thoroughly. He will sweep away like a whirlwind. Psalm 73:18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused. You will despise their form. God, when He judges, will do so thoroughly. He will do so violently. And we see that very clearly laid out for us in the end of our Bible, in the book of Revelation, as we see the wrath of God poured out on the sin of men, and we see billions of people temporally on this earth dying. We see the sea turn to blood. We see the earth burned up with fire. These are real judgments. They are true judgments. They are violent judgments. They are thorough judgments because God hates sin and because He is so glorious that the glory of His character deserves the nature of the violent and thorough judgment. Secondly, God will judge suddenly and unexpectedly. He will judge suddenly and unexpectedly. He says, before the heat even gets to the pot. So you put on the thorns. They think, of course, the thorns, if they're representing the wicked, think they have this great thing going. They're going to burn up God's people. They're going to in God's way. They're going to destroy God's purposes. Satan feels this way. Unbelievers feel this way. And they feel like they're accomplishing all this work. God says, ultimately, in the large scheme of things, I sweep you away before that heat is even felt on the pot. No time to warm it up. No time to get your coffee. It is just swept away as though a violent whirlwind, a hurricane, swept it away in a moment. That's the way the wicked ultimately are. That's their eternal destiny. It doesn't look like that now. You're going to have to trust God's word that that is their eternal destiny. Unless the wicked understand that, they will not turn either. It will be suddenly and unexpectedly. And we know, of course, that God's judgment will come in that way. While they're saying peace and safety, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a mother with child, and they shall not escape. No wicked man will escape ultimate judgment as it comes suddenly and unexpectedly. And thirdly, God will judge without favoritism or partiality. God will judge without favoritism or partiality. He takes the green and the burning. Whether or not it's already started to try to exert its evil influence or not, he takes them both. Every kind of evil man, the one who has exhibited much evil, the one who has exhibited no evil or little evil, an actual outward form that could be seen, he will take them both, for all men are simply wicked men. There are two kinds of people in the world, those that are wicked and those that are righteous. Those that are wicked have not partaken of the righteousness of Christ. And every one of them will be taken away in judgment. There's not partially good, somewhat better. There's those who are clothed in Christ's righteousness and those who are clothed in their own righteousness, and that is wickedness. So God will judge. Proverbs 10:25, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation, and that is Jesus Christ. Now lastly, we must respond righteously to God's judgment on the wicked. Right, so we are exposing his wickedness. We're understanding his character. We are calling upon God to cause the wicked to be ineffective. Now we are proclaiming God's judgment upon them so that they will turn and so that we will not join them. And then lastly, we are responding righteously. One, we rejoice to see God's character vindicated. Verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. We've had the wicked before, now we have a switch to the righteous. Righteous is the one who desires to follow God, who desires to honor him and please him, the one who has ultimately been changed in his heart, by the work of God in his heart, by trusting in God in Old Testament terms, obeying him, trusting what God has said in his word, and in New Testament terms, through repentance of sin and faith in Christ in his finished work on the cross. That is the righteous. Those are only ones who are righteous. The righteous long to see God's character vindicated. It says they will rejoice when they see the vengeance. Now, the world sees that term and they go, we don't like God. God is a God of love. There's no vengeance in God because we think vengeance, we think personal revenge. My anger at you for harming me, so I'll take it out on you. God never acts that way. It's not some kind of personal retribution that he acts upon other people because he is petty and foolish. It is his eternal, settled, righteous hatred against sin and therefore sinners. Don't miss that. God does not send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. He must. Because unless their nature has been changed, you cannot separate them. Sinners and their sin are not separated. And he must send them. And we rejoice in that because it shows the truth of God's holy character. That's number one. God's judgment of evil vindicates his holy justice, or A, his holy justice and wrath. So we rejoice to see God's character vindicated, and the judgment of evil vindicates his holy justice and wrath. It is right for God to punish sin. It is holy for God to punish sin. He must punish sin, or he is neither righteous nor good. Turn to Revelation 14. Again, sometimes we think of the imprecatory psalms, those that are calling down judgment on the wicked, and we see them as, wow, break out the teeth and wash our feet in the blood. If you want to see heavy-duty terms against ungodliness, go to the book of Revelation. Go to Jesus and his discussions of unrighteous leaders of his day, and then move to the book of Revelation to see how God views his own judgment there. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 11. Context here being those who have taken the mark of the beast and God's judgment upon them. I'll actually start in verse 9. And the angel, a third one of Revelation 14, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead and on his hand, which will be everyone, except those who have responded to God in this time of tribulation, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. You will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Listen, this is very important. There's a very large segment within even evangelicalism that does not see hell as God's actual punishment. It is somehow distance from God only. It's something that he brought upon himself, and in hardening his heart, it's just simply that he is distant from God, and that is his hell. The Bible does not describe hell that way. It's God's active punishment upon sinners for all of eternity. It is what it is. We don't know exactly how it works or exactly what it looks like, but over and over and over it is described that way. It is, again, the emergent church that, and really all forms of variant evangelicalism that deny the idea of God's actual punishment in hell, just as they deny Christ actually taking God's wrath on the cross. Those two are related. But notice where this punishment, this active torment, is happening in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God does not see this torment of unbelievers as something that he needs to put away from his sight, that he cannot view, that he hides it in secret, so unbelievers are then punished for eternity. God just doesn't look at it because it's gross. It's not. It's in his presence for all of eternity because it is the righteous expression of his character. It is so hard for unbelievers to get a hold of, and most Christians don't understand it either. Why? Because they do not understand the glorious nature of God. If you don't understand how glorious he is, how much he deserves our obedience, how holy he actually is, then you will see this as vile because you see men as more important than God. And again, that's a mouthful. I take many sermons to fully unpack, but you need to understand that it's what we're trying to do over time. We see God so glorious that we too would see his punishment of the wicked as ultimately a glorious expression of his own character because he sees it that way. So they will suffer in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Well, how long will this happen? Maybe just a brief moment as they move away into annihilation and then God forgets them forever. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the image of the beast. Is eternal, conscious, active punishment in the presence of God for all of eternity. This is serious business. Christianity is serious business, and the imprecatory Psalms should drive you to that realization. We do not play games. People die. They die forever. There is no chance of recovery ever. And this is the righteous expression of God's holiness and justice. But also, this is God's judgment of evil vindicates his holy love and grace. Wait a minute. How can that be? This is God's judgment on the wicked. How does that show love and grace? Thessalonians 1:6. Gives us the key to understanding how God's love and grace are displayed when he punishes evil. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, verse 5, actually. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Speaking of the present sufferings that the believers are going through. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. We see his justice, but wait, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of God. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. There's no love for the saints. There is not judgment for the sinner. God is not a God of love if he gives the same penalty or lack thereof to those who are in his Son and loved his Son, and to those who trampled the sacrifice of his Son underfoot. That is not a God of love. He cannot love his Son if he allows those who spurn his Son to not be punished forever. This is the glory of Christ. And when you are in his Son, and his love for you is also expressed in the punishment of the wicked, his grace towards you is expressed in the punishment of the wicked. God, as a God of love and grace, must punish to show the depths of his love of His Son. You must understand that it is not only His holiness and justice that is displayed in His judgment, it is also His love and His grace. Because if God did not judge those that spurn His Son, He does not love His Son. And He does not love you. Because the basis of God's loving you is in the basis of Christ. As again, deep waters. Judgment is not something we toss off with the flick of a finger as some mythical idea of Christians desiring people to burn in hell. It is all about the character and nature of God. And when you read an imprecatory psalm, that's how you need to read it. A more fuller understanding than even David had, most certainly, of all that would be involved and what goes on with God's judgment. We rejoice to see God's character vindicated. We rejoice to see God's people vindicated. Washing His feet in the blood of the wicked is an indication of righteous having full victory, full triumph. It's not some kind of, again, foolish thing in which they, you know, trample on the wicked with joy over the death. They rejoice in the victory of Christ on their behalf, ultimately. And so they are able then to take full joy in that the people of God are vindicated. And you see that again in Revelation where the martyrs cry out and say, God, how long will you allow wickedness to reign and your people to be killed? And then when the wicked are done away with, those who killed God's people, and the righteous are able to rejoice because God's people have been vindicated and therefore His name is vindicated as well. And then third, this enables us a righteous response to recognize the faithful fulfillment of God's promises. In verse 11 it says, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. So when people see the judgment of God, both temporally as God brings judgment upon the wicked, most importantly, eternally when they see it, they will say there is a reward for the righteous. And you need to understand that this is the basis of your faith. Hebrews 11:6 says it this way, without faith it's impossible to please Him. He who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. If there's no reward for the righteous, there's no basis for your faith and you will not grow. Judgment reveals the reward of the righteous. It is not bound up in your merit, but in the merit of Christ. So we recognize the faithful fulfillment of God's promises, and then lastly, we recognize the certainty of God's judgment. There is a God who judges the earth. We must know that this is true. We must understand that God is real and that ultimately He will bring about His purposes in judgment. There's an earthly judgment, and the earthly judgment happens through secular government. They bring about judgment upon sin. That's what they're supposed to do. They do it poorly, unfairly, and to their own advantage. That is one part of God's judgment upon the sinner and on the earth. It is also church discipline. Within the church, the judgment of God is seen when those who sin are confronted and drawn to repentance. And if they do not repent, what happens to them? They're placed outside of the church so that they might be drawn to repentance. Considered unbelievers that they might not take comfort or security in an untrue state of themselves. And so we see God's temporal judgment in church discipline, and then we will see it on the earth in the millennial reign. As God comes ultimately to set right is wrong, and to rule the nations of the earth with a rod of iron, and we will see that His justice prevails even here on the earth. And then finally, we will have the nature of eternal judgment. And we will see the judgment seat of Christ. Believers have their work set for a holy God, and all that pleases Him remains, and all that does not is removed. And unbelievers stand before the great white throne, all their works being shown to be unrighteousness and as filthy rags. And they are tossed into the lake of fire forever. So as I close, we must be very careful as to the kind of joy we take in the judgment of the wicked. All these things are true, and we may have this kind of attitude towards God's judgment, but understand this. Be careful of longing to see the wicked get what they deserve. Isn't that what you deserve? Careful, hold them in tension. Far from Christ, you deserved it. Do you hate the wicked because they ruin your lifestyle, threaten your children, cramp your style, lower the resale value of your home, or raise your taxes? That's the wrong reason to hate wickedness. We hate it because it violates the character of holy, eternal God, and it harms the people of God. It takes people and destroys them. We hate it for that reason, not because it inconveniences us. But that's mostly the reason. It is the only reason unbelievers hate wickedness. It's because it messes with their lifestyle. If we are the same, then we are no better than an unbeliever. Analyze that this week. Do you hate the wickedness of our nation because you're afraid that maybe your children will be impacted? I'm not saying that you wouldn't think about that. It's not the reason you hate wickedness. It's because God's name is being dragged through the mud and His glory is He's not receiving the glory He deserves. Do you hate the sinfulness of the wicked because it violates the character, nature, and glory of a holy God? Do you hate the sinfulness of the wicked because it is a representation of hatred and rebellion towards God, which will ultimately result in the eternal punishment of the sinner? The unbeliever hates the kind of evil that makes life hard for him and for others. Any form of evil which can be kept personal, excused, and in fact indulged. That's the way the unbeliever hates it. So we must never read an imprecatory psalm on the basis of our own lack of comfort and call down God's judgment on the unbeliever. We must see the eternal nature of what is going on so that we can truly pray a prayer like this. Last questions. Do you love righteousness so much that you recognize and hate evil for what it is? Do you truly understand that apart from God, all men are wicked and under eternal condemnation? Do you long for God's justice even as you labor to present the good news of His grace and love through the mission of the church? Are you honest with unbelievers to declare to them the judgment of God? And are you growing in the faith that there will be a final judgment and a true reward for those who are in Christ? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for our time together this morning. Lord, I thank You for the nature of Your Word which unlocks the truths that underlie all that is going on in Your world. And I pray that as we come in our time of reading to Psalms that call down Your judgment, that it would bring to mind these deep truths about Your character and nature, and that we would be able to respond with a righteous loathing of sin, a righteous rejoicing in what You have given us in salvation, and a righteous passion to see the wicked one to Christ. In Your precious name, Lord Jesus.